Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. Happy Father's Day to all you dads. It's good to be here. Last week, as you know, my family and I weren't with you. We were in Boynton Beach, Florida, suffering for the Lord, like you do in the beach. And so we were with East Coast Church. A friend of mine named David Luster is a community he started about 2 years ago, and they asked me to come down and to spend the Sunday with them, and we did. And they were super, super hospitable and kind and gracious and generous, and I had such a good time being with them. But to quote the great philosopher Dorothy Gale, there's no place like home. And so I am so glad to be back with you this morning. And we're actually starting a new series today, which I occasionally get excited about, so I'm excited to jump into that. But first, Tommy mentioned that we're going to be doing this invite tomorrow. And the reason we're having VBS at the park for one day as opposed to having it here for a week is when we have it here for a week, we tend to really just do VBS for our own kids who get the equivalent of a VBS every Sunday morning because that's how our children's program works. And so we wanted to do something for kids who don't come here on a regular basis. And of course, our kids will be there and be invited. But we really wanted it to be an opportunity to say to kids in our community, hey, you are beloved, you are deeply loved by God, and you are loved by other people, and you matter. And so we're doing that at the park. And so in the community surrounding the park, we want to just go and hand out a registration card and say, hey, we'd love to see you guys on Saturday. So if you can do that, we're meeting at 4 tomorrow, and we would love to have your help and your enthusiasm and your energy. So maybe drink an energy drink or something before you come, if that point in the day is not when you have those sorts of things. And before I pray, one other thing. Today is Father's Day, and that is the best gig I've ever had, by the way. Just the best. And the most terrifying, right? I mean, it's this mixture of the two. But I also recognize that on days like today, for every person who's celebrating and experiencing joy over this day, there are lots of people who are feeling other things. So instead of celebrating, maybe they're grieving this day for lots and lots of really good reasons. And so just wanted to acknowledge that there's all sorts of emotion and all sorts of feeling in this space this morning. And so we want to hold that together. For the people who celebrate, we want to be able to celebrate. And for the people who are grieving, we want to be able to hold that with them. So let's do that for just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer in which we invite God to hold all this with us. Spirit of God, you are not somewhere else. You are right here. We don't have to conjure you up. In you we live, move, and exist. And so we invite your spirit today to hold all the feelings, to hold all the emotion, all the joy, all the celebration, all the grief, and all the loss. May you hold us as we hold one another this morning. As we begin this new series where we focus on the power of our words, may we be open. May we have open hearts. May we have open minds. May we have a willingness to think through how we use our words, so that we can use them in a way that would build your kingdom and bring your goodness and make it evident to the world. We love you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So we're starting a series on the power of words. And so I'm not coming to you in this series as an expert who never uses words the wrong way. I'm coming to you as somebody who has a really, really hair trigger sarcasm reflex. And so this series is as much me working out my own junk in front of you as it is me trying to tell you how to be in the world, because words have power. How many of you have ever had something said to you? You were feeling just fine. Everything was great. And somebody said something to you and it immediately, it was like letting the air out of a balloon. How many of you have ever had that experience? How many of you have ever had the experience of doing that to someone else? Right? How many of you have been with your partner long enough that you know the thing to say to set them off and to just kneecap them immediately? And how many of you in an argument readily, regularly say it? Right? Why is it? Why do we do these sorts of things? And how many of you feel really awful about all that later? Okay, those of you who aren't raising your hand again need to repent, but the rest of you get it. Yes, right? We say things and we're like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Or, oh, that wasn't really true. And yet it comes from somewhere in us. And so in this series, I want to explore, today I just want to talk about the power of words. Next week, I want to explore a bit about where does that come from? Where does this thing, this hair trigger response of knowing the thing to say to hurt somebody, like where does that come from? And what can we begin to do to like get that under control a bit? But today, the power of words. Now, I want to show you a picture. And last week, let me just say this first. Last week, I found my senior yearbook, 1999, Sailing Toward the Edge of Time. Right, which sounds a bit ominous, but you, I mean, if, and so if you were, you know, not born at that point, you don't understand. We were facing Y2K, right? And all the computers were about to crash, and nuclear bombs were going to go off, and YouTube wasn't around yet, right? So like all this, there's all this fear around what was going to happen in the year 2000, and I graduated in 99. So this would have been the spring of 1999. So I just found this, and I was looking through it, and I was looking through some of the people who signed it. And I have a friend, named Jimmy, and email was new then. We'd just gotten them. I have a friend named Jimmy who signs it, and then he writes his email address so we can keep up. And his email was buffdaddy18@hotmail.com. Isn't that great? And then there are people who write about how much they love their boyfriend or girlfriend, and they broke up right after high school. So that's awkward. But the reason I bring this up is I want to show you a picture, and I want to show you the picture that's of me that's in this yearbook. Now, you guys, when I saw it, I almost just refused to show it. It's that bad, okay? So is this a safe place where we love each other and we don't make fun of you? Because words matter, right? And so here's the picture. Thank you. Whoever catcalled, thank you. Thank you. Obviously, my date calendar was filled up, right? This looks like Lurch and Jim Carrey from Dumb and Dumber had a baby. Right, this is their love child, and I'm in the world now. This is the guy Right Said Fred was singing about in the 90s. And if you don't know what that means, do you remember the song I'm Too Sexy? That guy right there. I am too sexy for your yearbook photo. So obviously I was awkward. I wasn't cool. I wasn't in the in crowd. I don't even think I fit into the out crowd. I was just weird. I had friends, but I didn't have a lot of really close friends. I was kind of on my own a lot. And I also had this, I was really bad at math, which is still true. I mean, like, really bad at math. Like, 2 + 2, need a calculator kind of really bad at math. In my senior year, I needed one class to get a gold seal diploma. How many of you got a gold seal? You know about gold seal diplomas? They're worthless and mean nothing. But when you're in high school and you're about to graduate and you think, this is going to set me on the road to success. And so you do it. But the class I had to take was pre-Cal. Pre-Cal. And I remember going into it thinking, this is not a good idea. Because I'd gotten like a C-minus-minus-minus in Algebra 2, and they were just being kind. So it wasn't like I was one of those students who would go into this with lots of confidence. I had zero confidence. But I went into that class, and my teacher's name was Miss Hunt. And I went into that class with her, and she believed in me. Ridiculously. Shouldn't have. She believed in me. And when I found my yearbook, I read this thing she wrote in it at the end of my senior year. And she was I'm not going to read it to you. But she talks about how hard I'd worked and how I had a positive attitude and how much she loved having me in class. And as I read this and thought back through it, the reality is she was the most encouraging teacher I think I've ever had. She regularly took time to meet with me and teach me things that I just couldn't get through my thick skull. She regularly would go out of her way to make sure I felt encouraged. She would say positive things to me, like, you can do this. And she said it so often that I actually started to believe her. And so when she writes in my yearbook, and by the way, so I ended up my last 9 weeks, I got an A- in pre-Cal, which I'm not sure how happened. And on senior awards day, she got up to give some math awards. And I remember looking at a friend going, well, not going to get this one. But she gave me the award for most improved senior in math. And I only was most improved because of her words and her encouragement and her kindness. And looking back at this almost 20 years later, there's something about that that still reminds me. She taught me, through her encouragement, she taught me that I could do difficult things. I'm going to take that off the screen. That just because something was challenging or just because something was outside of my natural giftedness, it didn't mean I couldn't do it. That if I worked hard and I had a good attitude and I believed in myself, that anything could be possible. And I believed in myself because she believed in me. And she regularly told me, you've got this. You're going to do it. And I did. Now, I couldn't pass basic pre-Cal today. But at the time, I learned what I needed to learn so I could regurgitate what I needed to regurgitate only because this person believed in me and told me I could. As I think back on that experience, it just reminds me that our words and how we choose to use them. I mean, what if she had approached me as the blockhead in the class? What if she just said, you know, I know you want your gold seal, but this is really, you're not even treading water. You're at the bottom of a pool, right? She could have done that. She could have been frustrated by how hard it was for me to pick up basic things. I still have no idea why letters and numbers get mixed together. I think that's just wrong. But she helped me. And the reality is, we know this because of our own experiences, but our scriptures talk a lot about words and the power of words. Notice the beginning of the Bible. The very first sentence in the Bible goes like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over the deep sea, and God's wind or God's spirit swept over the waters. And God, what? Said, let there be light, and so light appeared. The first sentence in the first three verses of the Bible, it's placing on words creative power. God said, God's word creates. In the New Testament, we find out, by the way, here, God's word is not a book. It is a dynamic, creative force. In the New Testament, God's word takes on flesh and blood and moves into the neighborhood in Jesus. Again, not a book, a flesh and blood human being. And so something powerful goes on. When God speaks in Genesis 1, there are two creation stories that begin the Bible, one in Genesis 1, one in Genesis 2. In the creation story in Genesis 1, everything that is created by God's word, by what God says. So God speaks and light and sky and earth and seas and plant life and sun and moon and stars and birds and ocean creatures and living earth creatures and human beings. All this stuff comes into existence because God says, all right, we're going to do this. And God speaks the word. And when God speaks, there's creative power and potential. And the reality is, that is not only true for God, that is true for us. Now, if I say, let there be tacos, tacos don't appear, unfortunately. But my words have potential and power. When I speak them, they are creative. They can create good things. They can create bad things. They can be positive. They can be negative. But words have power. Later on in the book of Genesis, there's a story about two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And this story, they actually, archaeologists found an ancient kind of portrayal of Jacob and Esau in some dirt somewhere. And I wanted to show you a picture of what they looked like. So Esau was very hairy guy. You would not want him to take a shower at your house because the drain would be clogged immediately, right? And so Esau was this hairy older, there were twins. He was the hairy older one. He was the hunter. He was the manly man. And Jacob was sort of the trickster. The word Jacob actually means to grasp the heel, which is another way of saying this guy is no good. This guy is a trickster. He's a deceiver. He's somebody who tries to get ahead in life by lying to people and tricking people. So in the ancient world, when a father would be about to die, because it was a patriarchal culture, so it was the father and his sons, when the father's about to die, he would then bless the firstborn son. Because the firstborn son got the lion's share, right? Was going to carry on sort of in the father's footsteps. And so when his father is about to die, Jacob and Esau, their father Isaac's about to die, he calls them, calls Esau in and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I love when you go and hunt and prepare it and you bring food back. It's my favorite. So I want you to go hunting. I want you to kill something. I want you to prepare it and bring it to me. And after I eat it, I'm going to bless you. But Isaac's wife, Rebecca, hears this, and they have favorites, right? It's how not to parent 101. One of them likes Esau, Isaac, and one of them likes Jacob. That's Rebecca. So she hears this is going on, and she says, oh, I know how we're going to get Jacob to the top of the pile. And so she tells Jacob, listen, I'm going to go kill a goat like you do, and I'm going to prepare it, and I'm going to have you take it into your father, and he's going to bless you. And Jacob's like, but I'm not hairy. She says, well, this is hilarious. She ties goat skins onto him. So Esau must have been like a bearskin rug. You know what I mean? Like she ties goat skins onto him and she puts some clothes on that had been hanging out so it smells like the field. And Jacob goes in, he prepares the food and Isaac's not really buying it. His vision's gone so he can't see. He doesn't really buy it, but he says, are you really Esau? Yes, I'm really Esau. And he leans in and he smells the clothing and he says, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field the Lord has blessed. And he launches in to blessing who he thinks is Esau, but it's actually Jacob. And then Jacob slips away, having inherited the blessing that would have been his brother's, after he already earlier had stolen his birthright, which you can read about. And so Esau eventually comes back from hunting. And this is the encounter he has with his father. After Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and just as Jacob left his father Isaac, his brother Esau came back from his hunt. He too made some delicious food, brought it to his father, and said, "Let my father sit up and eat from his son's game so that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your oldest son, Esau." Isaac was so shocked that he trembled violently. He hears that he's blessed the wrong son, and he visibly begins to shake. He said, "Who was the hunter just here with game? He brought me food, and I ate all of it before you came. I blessed him, and he will stay blessed." When Esau heard what his father said, he let out an agonizing cry. And what, I imagine it sounded something like, I can't do the Chewbacca thing, but you get it, right? Like he lets out this cry. This is not a guy who's super sensitive or super in touch with his feelings. This is a man's man, sort of outside working, hunting, fishing, and loving every day kind of guy. And when he hears the news that his that may be the first time Luke Bryan has ever been quoted in a sermon. When he hears the news that his father has blessed his younger brother, what does he do? He lets out this primal, agonizing cry. And he weeps bitterly. And he said to his father, bless me too, my father. Isaac said, "Your brother has already come deceitfully and has taken your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't this why he's called Jacob, the trickster? He's taken me twice now. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." He continued, "Haven't you saved a blessing for me? Like, is there anything at the bottom of the barrel you could scrape up and speak over my life?" Isaac replied, "I've already made him more powerful than you. I've made all of his brothers his servants. I've made him strong with grain and wine. What can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you really have only one blessing, father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept loudly. And when he goes ahead and blesses Esau, and he basically says, "You're going to serve your brother the rest of your life." Now, if we have a moment with a loved one who's about to pass away and they speak to us, that means something, doesn't it? But I wouldn't say if I was meeting with a loved one who was passing away, if it was my father, if he said, "You're really not going to amount to anything," I'd be like, "I'll show you." But what do? They believe that these words that are spoken over the life of their children have such profound power that what they speak will actually come into existence. He spoke blessing on Jacob, and he's going to have grain and wine, and he's going to be a leader, and he's going to be powerful, and he's going to have all those things. And he says, I've already given all that to your brother Jacob. Well, yeah, okay, you spoke it. Yes, exactly. Words, they believed, had profound power and implication. What you speak over another person's life can begin to direct their steps. If I'd gone into pre-Cal day one, and she would have said to me, "Okay, you must be the blockhead." That would have been my experience in pre-Cal. Are you with me? The things we say to other people, when we speak them into their lives, they actually take on creative power. I'll never forget, when I was just out of college, I spent some time doing some substitute teaching. And they put me in middle school and elementary school, which was not a good idea. And we all learned that very quickly. But we had this student in middle school who was constantly, he wouldn't sit down. He was constantly moving. And he reminded me of me as a kid, because one time my teacher taped me to my desk because I wouldn't sit down. True story. Maybe we were allowed to do that in the 80s in Eastern Kentucky. And I remember this kid saying to me, "I'm just a dummy, and everybody knows it, and everybody says so." Now, if you're a 10, 11-year-old, and you have bought into the narrative that you're a dummy because everybody believes it and everybody says so, at some point, somebody has introduced that idea to his young life. They've said something to him, and they essentially kneecapped him because they were saying, "This is all you can become." Words have power. And actually, if you go to the wisdom tradition in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, you'll find words like this: "The words of the reckless pierce like swords." How many of you have ever been pierced by a sword that came from somebody's mouth? Right? Yeah, yeah. "But the tongue of the wise brings healing." How many of you have ever had a bad day and somebody said the right thing? Or they said, "You can do it. You can do this. I just realized I'm now quoting Waterboy. This has been everywhere. You can do it, right? Like you got this, right? They bring healing. Or have you ever been wounded by somebody and they come up to you and they say those magical words, I'm sorry. And it doesn't take away, but yet somehow it brings healing to know that you realize you wounded me and that matter. I matter enough that you would seek to own that and seek to bring healing to our relationship. There's something powerful. Notice Proverbs 15, a sensitive answer turns back wrath, but an offensive word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise enhances knowledge, but the mouth of a fool gushes with stupidity. Right? The tongue of the wise enhances knowledge. The mouth of a fool gushes with stupidity. Notice later, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. The word perverse here, by the way, it actually literally means twisted. Right? Twisted. A twisted tongue. Somebody who speaks things and twists them and turns them. And I mean, there have been times when, and I did this early on in my life as a public teacher, preacher, whatever. I've used the Bible in ways to wound people. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever done that? Using scripture that should be a place of soothing and healing and using it as a weapon, twisting it and turning it and using it as a weapon to bludgeon somebody over the head. A twisted tongue crushes the spirit. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 16, pleasant words are flowing honey, sweet to the taste and healing to the bones. I think one more. Proverbs 18, the mouth of fools is their ruin. Their lips are a trap for their lives. Have you ever seen somebody running their mouth and you think, just give them time? I don't have to say a thing. Just give them time. Give them, give them enough rope, right? They're going to do it. You don't have to do it for them. The scriptures talk about words, and there's a wise way to use words, and there's a foolish way to use words. And the way of wisdom, the way of the wise, is to choose their words carefully so that their words are healing and bring wholeness. And the fool is somebody who just runs, they have diarrhea of the mouth, and they just vomit their words on whoever's around, and they end up looking like an idiot. Right? That's essentially what the scriptures are saying. If you've ever been in a situation where there's distress, then you know this is true. When I was a kid, we had this revival one time, and the preacher was really kind of a hellfire damnation guy, and he ended up talking about something in the Bible that he said was an unforgivable sin, and so everybody was already on there, you know. And then we had a tornado warning, same night. The transformer blew outside. We all thought we were going to die. And this kid who was a year older than me stands up, gets everybody in the church is in the basement. He stands up to get everybody's attention, and he's going to say something wise and comforting, and here's what he starts with. We are all probably going to die tonight. And you hear kids crying, and you know, it's just like the thing. Our pastor's like, sit down and be quiet. That's not what you lead with, right? Right? We're all going to die tonight. So thank you, right? Like that's his speech. When there's difficult moments, having wisdom, like what is the helpful thing to say here? And what is the foolish thing to say here? And there are lots of times when trying to say anything would be the foolish thing, right? I found myself in many situations being with somebody who's lost a loved one and having no idea what to say and saying the wrong thing, the unhelpful thing. Sometimes it's just your presence is bigger than words. And sometimes saying anything makes you look like a fool. Right? This is what the wisdom tradition of Scripture says. This is what our Scripture teaches. Words have power, and knowing how to wield that power is the battle. So I want to offer a few thoughts on a few things words can do. In my experience, words can create or destroy, can't they? It can create potential. It can create enthusiasm. It can create confidence. Words can create something that wasn't there before. My teacher created something in me that wasn't there before, confidence. But I also had a teacher in college. Now, to give you the full scope of the story, when I was in college, I was not as academically applied as I might have been now, right? So I went into the English class, which was my major, and the professor said, you have 9 absences. So I used them all in the first 3 weeks. Now, I realized, so he didn't have a high opinion of me. That was on me. But we're in class, and we're reading something by T.S. Eliot called The Wasteland. Has anybody read T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland? We'd read it in high school, and I'd already... he said, this is a really difficult poem to understand. And so I just said, yeah, I've read this since high school, and I've never understood it. And we went through it. The next time we were in class, he starts the class by saying, in all my 40 years of education, nothing has made me feel as hopeless or make me want to quit more than what Josh said last time. You said it was tough. I was echoing your sentiment. Right? But I remember leaving class feeling like, I'm an idiot. I just can't do this. Right? Words can create. Words can destroy. Words can bless or words can curse. And you don't have to be dropping profanity, what's considered profanity, what we call at our house grown-up words. You don't have to be using grown-up words to curse somebody, right? Sometimes the curse is just speaking something into their life that can be destructive. You're no good. You're worthless. You can't do it. It's impossible. Those are words that bring curse into their lives because you're essentially telling them, and then what if they believe that narrative? And what if they jump into it? Or you can use words to bless, right? Again, you know, we all know this. There are certain people I gravitate towards simply because their words are blessing to me. They give life to the bones. They pick you up when you're down. They encourage you when you're discouraged. They give you hope when you feel hopeless. Their words have power because they elevate and lift and encourage. Words also can heal or they can wound. All right, saying I'm sorry can be a healing thing. Saying I was wrong can be a healing experience for somebody who's been wounded. Or we can use our words to do the wounding. We can know the thing to say to set them off, and so we save it for the exact right moment when the temperature in the room is just way too hot, and then we unleash that word, that phrase, that saying. You're just like your father. You're just like your mother. You're just like your Aunt Betty, three times removed from your grandpa, right? Like, you know the thing to say, and you say it, and it triggers all sorts of emotion and past experience, right? Or we can use our words to bring healing. We can use our words to build up or tear down. I think about that scene on Christmas Vacation when he finally gets the lights on. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen the movie, but it came out in 89. That's kind of on you. So he finally gets the lights to come on, and what does the father-in-law say? The little lights aren't twinkling. All right? I have like 25,000 lights on my house that are working, and you're pointing out that they're not twinkling. Right? We can use our words to tear down, or we can use our words to build up and encourage. And the reality is, I find myself a lot of times on the wrong side of these. Right? I find myself saying the thing that destroys, curses, wounds, and tears down, as opposed to the way of the wise who use their words instead to create, bless, heal, and build up. So I have one more thing I want to talk about to close up, but I just want to sort of open it up for any sort of, anybody have anything you want to acknowledge, speak, anything we've talked about that's been, you're like, oh yeah, I want to say that, or I've had this experience, or anybody got anything? I always like to give time. No? Yes, Brenda. Oh, but yeah. But you had somebody who took some time, though, right? Your uncle took some time.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
And the piano teacher did for 3 months.
And then died. How rude. How rude. Anybody else? Anybody got a story they want to share? All right. I want to leave you with one text. And this text is from Matthew chapter 3. And it's this moment where Jesus sort of goes public. He's been in seclusion or just growing up as a normal kid. And he goes to this guy, John the Baptizer, to be baptized, which is essentially affiliating Jesus with this movement at this point in his life. And Jesus goes in to be baptized, and he has this experience when he comes up out of the water. And here's what the text says. When Jesus was baptized, he immediately came up out of the water. Heaven was open to him. So it's not everybody, it's to him. Heaven was open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming like a dove and resting on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I dearly love. I find happiness in him." Now, the significant thing is Jesus has done nothing remarkable yet that we know of. He's not healed. He's not taught. He's not raised the dead. He's not fed the masses. Jesus has done nothing spectacular, nothing that would be written down by anybody. He's just been a typical Galilean kid, right? As far as we know. Nothing. And before he says a word, does a thing, he has this moment where he experiences the presence of God landing on him, as it were, anointing him. And he hears this voice say to him, "You are my child, and you bring me great happiness." Friday night, we were at the I was at the U2 concert. Woo! And it was just epic. But before the concert, I was working with the One Campaign, asking people to do what we did a few weeks ago, which is sign this letter asking them to protect foreign aid. By the way, people at the concert were not as responsive as you guys, so I was super proud. Anyway, but I'm walking around, you know, it's out of my comfort zone to talk to just random strangers. But I'm going around to random strangers, and I'm saying, "Would you do this? And here's the thing." And met this woman who was super enthusiastic. She said, "I already wrote one to one senator. Can I write one to the other one?" And so, yeah, I was like, yeah. So she's doing this, and we're having this conversation. And somehow, she ends up asking me what I do for a living. And as you know, I don't like to tell people what I do for a living. But I found myself in this moment where, it just came out and said, "I am a pastor." And she said, "Well, aren't you guys part of the problem?" I said, yes. Yeah. And she was talking about how churches tend to end up on the wrong side of things historically and all this sort of thing. And I said, "Well, I'm part of a church that's trying to change that. We're trying to be part of a solution, not part of the problem." But in this conversation with her, I had this moment where I realized most people, and I bet this has been an experience for many of us in this room, most people grew up going to church, and what they were told was how bad they were, how depraved and debauched and worthless. And so essentially coming to church was a weekly dose of how wrong, bad, how awful you are, right? And how God could never possibly love somebody like you unless you say the thing, do the thing, jump through the hoop, right? Right? This was so many of our experience. Church was about who you weren't, how wrong you were, how bad, and how just you'll never amount to anything. And I wondered, what would it be like to be a part of a faith community where the first word isn't "you're bad, you're wrong, you're sinful, blah, blah, blah." What if the first word was this word? "You are a child of God. You are a beloved child of God." Not once you get it all together, not once you jump through the hoops, not once you figure it all out. Right now, here, in this moment, regardless of your experience, regardless of whether you believe in God or not, like any of that stuff, you are a beloved creation. You matter. And your maker finds happiness in you. In your existence, God finds joy. And if you're a parent, you know this. When your kids are experiencing joy, what do you experience? Have you ever done anything with your kid that you would rather be beaten in the head with a hammer than do? Anybody done this? Why do we do those things? Why do we listen to Juju on that beat in the car all the time? Because something about them being joyful makes you joyful. And if that's true for us, how much truer is that for the way God sees us and feels towards us? And so today, maybe you're here and maybe your dad or your mom, maybe you never had a parent who spoke words like this into your life. Maybe they said the opposite to you. Maybe they weren't kind. Maybe they didn't express love. Maybe they didn't express confidence in you. Maybe they didn't express joy in you. Perhaps you're here today and you're like, "Gosh, this day for me completely sucks because my dad never once acknowledged the gift I am to the world. My dad never once expressed my belovedness. My mom never once spoke. All they spoke about was what I did wrong, right? If that's where you are, I want to do something together today. And if you want to participate, great. If you don't want to participate, you don't have to do this. But can we just stand together? And I want to end with this moment today. Let's stand together. If you're comfortable grabbing a hand or putting your arm around the person next to you, if that's a comfort thing, if it's an uncomfort thing, just totally bail out on it. But we're going to speak some words over each other today, because I think we should go to church and we shouldn't leave feeling like worse human beings because of it. I think we should leave church understanding how absolutely beloved we are. And so today, and if you want to look at the person next to you, if that's too awkward, don't. But if you want to, and let's just hope everybody brushed their teeth. So let's do this. What we're going to do is we're going to speak these words over one another this morning. And this is not just an exercise. Words have power. And if we hear this enough, we just might believe it's true. So what we're going to say to each other is, you're a beloved child of God and God delights in you. Are you ready? Let's do it a couple times just so everybody gets the feeling. Here we go. Ready? You are a beloved child of God and God delights in you. Now, if you look at another person, say it again. You are a beloved child of God and God delights in you. And whether you know it or not, friends, that is the truth about who you are. Are you with me? May the grace and peace of Christ keep you. Have a great week.